Due to a power outage at the Word Alive Family Conference, a portion of Keith Kaiser's Friday night message on Galatians was not recorded.
Is that all right on your sound there, brother? Thank you. Only one preacher I've ever met who perspires more than I do when he preaches, and that's in an air-conditioned building. That's a man who's already been mentioned tonight, Henry Sardinia. And I was speaking to him as recently as this afternoon, and he told me to publicly greet the assembly here. So I've discharged my responsibility and therefore will not incur the wrath of a rather large Cuban. I hope, at least. That being said, if I start to perspire madly, don't be alarmed. That's normal, even in air conditioning. So tonight, we're just going to have to adapt. That's all. I am, as you can tell already by my speech, not a native bulldog. I'm from the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, and so I know very little about Georgia, I'm afraid. Usually, I'm passing through on my way to somewhere else, and that's a pity. I've often thought, driving down the various interstate highways, that it'd be a nice place I'd like to stop for a little bit, and so this is an excellent opportunity. I'm a very privileged man. I really relate well to the two testimonies that have gone before tonight because there's a lot of similarities to my own experience. And that is that I had the privilege of being born into a Christian home. I was talking to an older brother in the Washington, D.C. area. He's now about 90 years old. His name's Arthur Garnes. And back when he was in his early 80s, I went to see him when he had been sick, and I said to him, "Brother Garnes, were your parents Christians?" And he said, "Yes, and that is a fact for which I was thanking the Lord as recently as this morning." And I thought, wow, you know, his parents had been with the Lord for many years, for decades perhaps, and even in his 80s, he's still thanking God that he had Christian parents. And I'm not anywhere near 80 yet, thank the Lord, but I can say the same thing. I'm thankful for Christian parents. Now, I didn't immediately appreciate that fact, but even at my birth, I was so blessed to have Christian parents, because when I was born, I happened to be 3 months early. To this day, I hate being late. But back then, I was 3 months early, and I weighed 2 pounds, 7 ounces when I was born. Now, you look at me and you say, "You've made great progress since then." Well, that's true. Too much grits, you know, and bangers and mash and all that kind of thing for the Irish among us. And, you know, all of that. I've made great headway. But at the time, the doctor said, "You know, this little pea, you know, puny little baby, he's not going to make it. He's only got about a 30% chance of survival." And my parents said, "Really?" They said, "Well, we're going to pray about that." And so they did. And after much heartache and waiting and wondering, the Lord spared my life. And I was able to grow up relatively normally. They found out when I was almost 2 that I had cerebral palsy, and so that started me on a round of physical therapy and surgeries and different things. But, you know, in spite of all of that, what could be said about my early life is what could be said of Timothy's, that he had a believing mother and a believing grandmother, and Paul would say in 2 Timothy 3 that a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And from the time I was a wee little boy, I knew the truth of Scripture. Now, I'll be honest, I can't ever remember a time in my life when I didn't believe that there was a God. I can't ever remember a time when I didn't believe that Jesus Christ is God. I don't remember ever disbelieving in Calvary, that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. I never questioned that God created the world and that He did it in 6 days, or that the Lord Jesus fed 5,000 people, plus people actually, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I never had any of those problems. So you say, "Well, you were a believer then." No, I most certainly was not. For we need to make a distinction between what we know in our head and what we know in our heart. And that's what could be said about my early life, and what a lot of young people growing up in Christian homes struggle with is they get their faith secondhand. It's passed on to them from mom or dad, or from maybe their grandparents, or perhaps even farther back than that. And they think, "Well, since I'm growing up in this, and I memorize the verses, and I learn the songs, and I know about the truth, and I can speak Christianese, well, then I'm a believer, right?" But no, I found out, I had to come to the realization, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just die for the sins of the world, He died for the sins of Keith Kaiser. He died for me. Even a little boy of 7, when I came to that realization, He died to save me from hell. He died to take me to heaven. He died to give me new life that I'm even enjoying presently. And so in a very simple way, as a 7-year-old, I just prayed all alone on my cousin's porch, thinking about hell, much like Brother Tristan was saying, being afraid of it, knowing I would be there if I died. I called out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. And you know, that's something I've never gotten over and never stopped being thankful for, as our other brother was telling us. Because I live to this day, every day, with the realization that there are people that grow up in Christian homes, that people that learn gospel verses, that read gospel tracts, that know gospel texts, and yet they don't know the Savior. They've never personally come to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Lord, I'm a lost sinner. Lord, I can't save myself. Lord, my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You must come in and save me. They've never done that. And so they are lost. And it's sad that there are many young people, men and women, even boys and girls, who will go into eternity and be in a lost sinner's hell with a full knowledge of how it is to be saved. That's how it was with that man in Luke 16, wasn't it? That rich man. He went to hell, and he had complete knowledge of what the gospel was. He knew where he had erred, and he even tried to stir up some gospel outreach. He said, Father Abraham, send somebody back to tell my brothers that they come not to this place. So he knew the gospel, and he believed the gospel, and he had memory of the truth. But it did him no good, because it wasn't mixed with faith, as the Bible would say. It was never personal trust and confidence in God's Word and saying, Lord Jesus, save me, a sinner. So I'm glad I'm saved today, because it could have easily been otherwise. Even in my own home, I have an older brother who to this day, as far as I can tell, doesn't know the Savior. He was raised under the same gospel, went to the same little assembly, received the same kind of instruction, had godly parents and grandparents and people that have prayed for him every day of his life. And yet to this very day, he's so far from the Lord. It's very sad. And so it's not a given. It's not an automatic. If you've been raised in a Christian home and you've been saved by the grace of God, well, praise God for that. And don't take it for granted. Don't despise it. Don't wish that you had lived some kind of wild life before the Lord Jesus saved you. No. I've done enough in my life, even getting saved young, have enough memories of things I shouldn't have seen, done, or watched, or read, or whatever, that I'm glad the Lord didn't wait till I was 25 to save me. I'm glad that I got saved at 7. I'm so glad of that. Now, we're going to look at an epistle this weekend, in the next 2 days, called Galatians, which is all about the gospel. Now, it's similar in that way to another longer book in the New Testament, the book of Romans. And you might think, well, Galatians is kind of a summary of Romans. It's kind of a shortened version. You know, sort of people are on the go today and they're too busy, so if they can't read through the 16-chapter version of Romans, they can just get the 6-chapter version of Galatians. But really, it's not like that, although they'll deal with a lot of the same truth. Galatians is written for a different purpose. Romans was written as a theological proclamation of what the gospel is, explaining what the gospel is in great detail. Galatians was written to be a defense of the gospel, because everywhere where the gospel goes, it is under attack. Now, that is amazing, because after all, the very word gospel means glad tidings or good news. And you would think that everybody wants to hear good news, right? I mean, how many times do you think Ed McMahon has shown up in front of someone's house with balloons for the Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes and said, you've won $10 million. How many times do you think they hung a .22 semi-automatic rifle out the window and started shooting? I doubt if they did. Now, normally, if you can believe the commercials, they come to the door in their bathrobe and, oh, this is wonderful, you know, and then they bring the guy in because it's good news. They've won $10 million. Good news till the IRS gets wind of it, that is. You know, you'd think everybody would want to receive good news. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not well received by people. Because what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ says is, the Lord Jesus Christ has done it all. Praise the Lord. The Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, and He said that, thereby saying that He was who He claimed to be, and that His work was received and accepted by God. So here Paul says, you know, my apostleship, it's not inhuman in its origin. It's not human in how it was conveyed to me. It's from God and from His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. And it's as if He's throwing down the gauntlet, throwing down a challenge to everybody out there and saying, top that. Can any of the other religious leaders of the world, so-called, can any of them match that? Absolutely not. The greatest evidence for Christianity is the empty tomb. And Paul recognized that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ be not raised, then we are of all men most miserable. We're yet in our sins, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, he also goes on to say here in verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me unto the churches in Galatia. Now, why does he bring that in? Well, just this. Although Paul was one sent from God, an apostle sent away from God, although he was an apostle of God and not ordained by men, Paul wasn't a lone wolf. Paul wasn't out there saying, well, I'm this special apostle from God and I don't need anybody else. No, God has designed His church to be a body, where every part works together and where we need every part. That's why the clergy-laity distinction that men have brought in is so destructive to biblical Christianity. Because biblical Christianity says Christianity and the body of Christ, the church, is a body, a living organism that works and builds itself up in love and that outfits itself by the operation of the gifts. So if you've got one man or a few men up here doing all of the work or most of the work, all of the gifts aren't operating. And all of the body isn't being nourished and isn't being fed. So it's not only a very impractical thing for the growth of the body, it's also a denial of the principles that we find in the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people would admit the priesthood of all believers in the gospel. John Huss died for it. He burned up the stake for it. Because he had the boldness to say, according to the Word of God, you don't need a priest to get you to God. You don't need a human cleric to take you to God. You can pray to God directly. You can have fellowship with God. You need no intermediary. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. You need no human agent between you and God. And so, that truth is fully recognized by most of Christianity out there. But you know, they don't recognize it when it comes to the practice. They don't recognize it when it comes to the local church. And it's a very serious and a grave thing. We have to, as believers, take our priesthood seriously. If you're here, if you're a brother or sister and you're young and you've got saved and you say, well, what can I do for the Lord? Well, priesthood knows no age limit. Now's the time to begin your service before God as a priest. 1 Peter 2 will speak about the holy priest. Those who minister to the heart of God, those who worship God. And that's what God is looking for. Didn't the Lord Jesus say it in John 4? He said, the Father is seeking people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's the kind of worshiper the Father is looking for. And so you can do that, no matter how long you've been saved, whether it's been a great long time or a comparatively short time, you can exercise your priesthood. And particularly to the men, when they come together in local assembly, they have the privilege of leading the congregation audibly in the worship. Now, that doesn't devalue what the sisters do. God can hear what they do just as well. So, in everything we do in the assembly, in everything we do when we come together publicly, we've got to remember all of these truths flow out of this gospel that Paul is here defending. And he wasn't a lone wolf. He was one who had the fellowship of his brethren. He wasn't out there in his own left field, so to speak, promoting his own ideas. No, he had the fellowship of other believers who said, yes, this is the true gospel you're preaching. And what exactly is the gospel anyway? Well, verse 3 is that common greeting, grace to you and peace. He says, from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Greeks would commonly greet each other by saying grace when they met one another. And the Hebrews would commonly say peace. They even say it to this day. If you go to Israel, you'll hear them say shalom to one another. Or if they're from Jerusalem, they usually say it twice, shalom, shalom. So there you go, you've learned how to identify a Jerusalemite if one should be walking down your street in Washington, and you say shalom, y'all, he'll say shalom, shalom. You know, that's how it goes. But here he takes these words, and they're not a mere greeting. They're the very expression of what the gospel is. For grace is God's unmerited favor. As the acrostic puts it, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God giving to the undeserving. God pouring out His salvation, His free gift to us who have no claim upon it save that God offers it to us. And peace, the result of the gospel. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he further defines what this gospel is all about. What has the Lord Jesus done to accomplish the gospel? Well, verse 4. He gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Now, a lot of people don't understand how the gospel can be fair. How can it be fair to make someone suffer for the sins of someone else? If you have somebody in town here who goes out and they hold up a convenience store and they shoot and kill the clerk, and they get caught by the state troopers and taken away to the courthouse, and they go on trial, and they get sentenced to the state penitentiary for murder. And I don't even know if you have the death penalty in this state, but let's say for sake of argument, they get sentenced to death. And they find themselves on death row. And the governor says, well, you know, I want to have mercy on that criminal. I don't want to see them put to death. So what I'm going to do is, I'm going to pick Sam Thorpe, and I'm going to make him die for that criminal. Now, would that be fair? You say, absolutely not. That would be a horrible thing, to make an innocent person suffer for a guilty person. Ah, yes, it would be horrible to make someone do that. But read again what it said about the Lord Jesus, verse 4, who gave Himself. You see, God didn't make Him do anything. The Lord Jesus was in complete harmony with the will of His Father and the will of the Spirit. This was an act of the triune Godhead where the Lord Jesus willingly came. He said, lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I delight to do Thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offering Thou wouldest not, but a body Thou hast prepared Me. What would the Lord Jesus do with that body? Oh, He would come and He would lay it down as a sacrifice. He would become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. He would suffer in our place willingly and voluntarily, who gave Himself. And then He says, for our sins. Now, quite frankly, that's why a lot of people don't like the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Because before it gets to the good news part, it gives them very bad news, that they've sinned, that they are sinners, that they fall short of God's standard. Now, if you're out there swimming, you go down to the swimming hole here in Wilkes County, and you're there paddling around, and suddenly I throw a life preserver in front of you. You say, get that thing out of my way. I'm trying to do the Johnny Weissmuller breaststroke here. Most of the people here don't know who he was. They weren't born yet, but neither was I. I just like old Tarzan movies anyway. You know, they'd say, why are you throwing that thing in front of me anyway? It's not good news to see a life preserver, you know, when you're just out there swimming about. Ah. But if you've got a cramp, if suddenly you get hit with a cramp and somebody throws a life preserver in front of you, you're very grateful for it, aren't you? Because you realize, hey man, I can't do anything here. I'm going down for the count. So you grab that life preserver as fast as you can. You know, if you had been back in 1912 or whenever it was, that these folks were sailing through the North Atlantic from England over to New York on the Titanic, and somebody had come out and said, quick, get in the lifeboat. And you're saying, what are you talking about? Why do I want to get in the lifeboat? There's a wonderful orchestra on this boat, and there's tremendous restaurants, and everything's very luxurious, and it's very nice. I don't want to get in the lifeboat. Huh. Ah, but if the ship started lifting, and there was a big gash in the side of it from an iceberg, you'd want to be in that lifeboat, wouldn't you? You'd get in, because you'd say, if I stay here on this boat, I'm going to perish. I'm going to be lost. And so you've got to give the bad news before you can appreciate the good news. You've got to tell us that we're spiritually sick before we will want the cure. So He says, the Lord Jesus who gave Himself for our sins, that He might, He says, deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now that's a wonderful word, deliver. It means to rescue, to snatch out from perishing. Last summer in my home state of Pennsylvania, there were some fellows who made the national news. They were miners, I think there were 8 or 9 of them, and they were down in a shaft digging around, and they had a faulty map, and so they accidentally knocked through a wall that they shouldn't have, and the shaft collapsed, and it started flooding with water. and everybody was just watching the television to see if they would get to those miners in time, and I have to be honest, I really didn't think they'd make it. I thought they were just going to pull their corpses out. But it was a wonderful day when a brother came to our assembly on Sunday morning, and he said, I just heard on the news, last night in the middle of the night, those workers, those miners, were rescued. They were delivered. Now that was tremendous news, that they broke through in time and they snatched these men out from perishing. And here he says, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us. Now that's tremendous. And you might think that he's about to say that he might deliver us from hell. But you know, that's not all he's delivered us from. He says that he might deliver us from this present evil age. You see, present evil world in some translations, but it's really the word for age. You see, sometimes we get to feeling that things around us really aren't so bad. Yes, there's a lot of bad things in the world, but I don't go in for those. I go in for the good things of life. Forgetting that what this world is built upon is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And this world is dominated, Ephesians 2 will tell us, by the ruler of the authority of the air, or the prince of the power of the air. One Satan. 2 Corinthians will call him the god of this world. And even in the beautiful things in this life, it's tainted with rebellion against God. You know, I honestly believe that there will be more people lost in eternity because of the beautiful things of life than because of the sordid things of life. You know, a lot of people will say, I'm not a prostitute, I'm not a drug addict, I'm not a pornographer, I don't go in for those things. And so they feel they're all right before God. And they enjoy fine music, and they enjoy art, and they enjoy good food, and they enjoy the good things of life. And they never come to see that they are lost before a holy God and that they need to be saved. And they perish. What a horrible thing. How much better to hear the gospel, which says Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Now that means that when Christ saves you and I, he's already saved us out of this world. No, not physically. He hasn't taken us off planet Earth yet. We're still here with the many troubles and problems that we face. But you know, we're now part of not this age, we're part of the age to come. We're given life that is eternal, not only in duration, but in quality. We are linked to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in heaven. We have renewed minds by the Word of God. We have put off the old man and put on the new man. We have brand new life in Christ Jesus. And now we're not to live according to this world. We're to live differently. We're to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he talks about how wonderful this gospel is. Now, bearing in mind how wonderful it is, that brings up his incredulity in verse 6, where he says, I marvel. And the word he uses means, I can't believe you're doing this. This is blameworthy. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, the scholars will tell us that the tense of that word removed is continuous. That is, it has the sense you are removing. You are deserting him. You haven't done it fully yet, but you're in the process of turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says, notice, removed from him. He doesn't say you're removing from the local church or you're removing from Christianity. He says you're removing from him. And that is, any departure from the true gospel of the Scripture is a departure from the God of grace. That's why the ecumenical movement is such a fallacy, such a lie. Because you can't pervert the gospel, you can't deny the true gospel and still have Christ. Sorry, just can't do it. You can't go to a group that denies that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone and think that you're still going to be a Christian. No. To depart from the gospel is to depart from Christ. And he says, I marvel that you're so soon removing from him. Now, they debate. Was it that he was saying it's been such a recent time since you were converted and already you're removing from him? Or is it that the false teachers had just come in and it didn't take long and the people were removing from him? I don't know. Could be either. But he was marveling at it. How can you turn from the gospel, he says. The word there that he's using for removing has the sense of deserting. It's used of people that depart from one political party or one philosophical school and they go to a rival party. They're turncoats. They're traitors. And he says, you're removing unto another gospel. Now, there's a little play on words that goes on here in the original language. Let me try and illustrate it. In verse 7, he says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, in verse 6, he calls it another gospel. In verse 7, he says, which is not another. What's he talking about anyway? Is he contradicting himself? Well, no. In the original language, he uses two different words. And when he says, you're turning to another gospel, he uses a word we use it today. We'll talk about heterosexual. That means you're attracted to the opposite sex, to other. Literally, that's what the word heteros means, other. Other of a different kind. And that's the word he uses here. He says, you're turning away to another gospel of a different kind. Verse 7, which is not another. And he'll use a different word there. He'll use a word which means another of the same kind. He's saying, in other words, you're turning away to what's called a gospel, what's called good news. But it's not really good news. It's not another gospel, because there aren't many gospels. There's just one gospel. Now, the world gets that wrong, don't they? They say there are many roads to God, many ways to heaven. As long as you're sincere, it's okay. Well, I'll tell you something. I rode down here via Atwood Express. He was up preaching in Pennsylvania, and he graciously gave me a ride. But on Monday, Lord willing, I'm going to go back home on an airplane. And I sincerely hope that the pilots of AirTran have a better attitude about direction than what a lot of people take for heaven. Because people say, you know, many roads to heaven, many ways to God. I hope the pilot of my flight doesn't have that attitude about Philadelphia. You know, if you can imagine the plane flying in there, there we are on the 747, and I'm kicking back, enjoying my little bag of peanuts, and I'm there looking out the window, and I see Willie Penn come into view on top of City Hall, and I'm feeling pretty good. I'm feeling pretty happy. I'm almost home. And unbeknownst to me, up in the cabin, the pilot is talking to the air traffic controller. And the air traffic controller says to him, we'd like you to land on runway number 1. And he says, well, you know, there are many different roads to Philadelphia, many different runways there. And the last time I flew up here, I landed on runway number 1, and buddy, was that bumpy. I mean, that was just a real pain, and I've got a back condition, and I don't want to land on that bumpy old runway. I'm going to land on runway number 2. And the air traffic controller says, no, you better land on runway number 1. Well, there's plenty of runways. Why can't I land on runway number 2? And so he lands on runway number 2, and he collides with a jet full of Japanese tourists coming to take pictures of the Liberty Bell. And that would be tragic, wouldn't it? That'd be stupid, you say. Because the whole way airports run with hundreds of planes coming in, some of them thousands of flights every day, coming in and out of the airport at the same time, you better know which way to take. You better know which way to go. Now, if we'd like to see that in our pilots, don't you think it would make sense to do that regarding our eternal destiny? Well, Paul certainly thought so. He said, there is no other gospel. You're turning away to something that is counterfeit, something that is fraudulent. And he said, there would be some that trouble you in verse 7. And one has well said that to pervert the gospel always will trouble the saints. You see, the gospel is so important to Christianity. If we lose it, if we allow it to be perverted, that's going to have terrible ramifications because all of our doctrines, all of our truths go back to the gospel. But he says there be some that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But now he says in verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Now, that flies in the face of what a lot of people think today. They think that if a man or a woman even would get up and they sound good, you know, they're very good orators, they're very eloquent, and they're very persuasive. And they sound good. They may get up and they may smile. And they may say a lot of good and positive things. And they've got a lovely choir up there. And they've got the lovely music and the beautiful building. And they get up there and, oh, God loves you. And people say, oh, this is tremendous, you know. And then the next thing you know, they've got some sports figure up there or some politician or something. And they're telling you, about, yeah, you just got to be positive. You just got to believe in God. You just got to do right, you know. And people will eat that stuff up. And they'll say, how can that be wrong? Look at that man there. I like him. He's a friendly looking man. He's a smiling man. He may be a wealthy man. He may be a prosperous man. So I'm going to listen to what he says. Paul says, The standard isn't the presentation of the messenger. The standard is the content of what he preaches. And if that content doesn't agree with the gospel of the Bible, he's under a curse. Doesn't matter how big his crystal cathedral is. Oops. It doesn't matter how positive and how popular he is. If he's not agreeing with the gospel of Christ, he says he is under a curse. Because it's the same sort of thing, you know. If a doctor has you come into him and he takes x-rays of you and he sees a tumor and he knows that you need surgery right away, but he thinks to himself, well, now, surgery is very troubling. That's expensive too. And after all, I've got a golfing weekend planned. I don't want to have to interrupt it for emergency surgery. And he tells you, you'll be fine. Just go home and take some aspirin. What would happen to that doctor when you succumb to cancer and die? I dare say your family would hire a good attorney and bring a malpractice suit against him, and rightly so. Because he would be looking at a very dire, mortal, dangerous situation, and he would be denying the importance of it. Or how much less, how much more even, is it if somebody lies to you about the way to be made right with God, about the way to deal with your sins, about the way to have them put away? No, for a person who perverts the gospel, who presents a lie in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or in the name of God, there's nothing left for that person but the curse of God, because what they're teaching is pernicious and will lead to people being lost. And so God doesn't play around. And he doesn't say, well, let's all try and live together. No, he says, if you don't preach the same gospel, you're under a curse. I don't care, says Paul, if it's an angel from heaven. Now, isn't that fascinating? Because you ask a Muslim, how did Muhammad get the Quran anyway? They'll say the angel Gabriel gave it to him. Oh, that's fascinating. You go out to where the Olympics were just held in Salt Lake City, and you go to that big tabernacle they have there, and you ask the patriarchs of the Mormon church, well, how did you get your religion anyway? How did you get that Book of Mormon? Well, the angel Moroni, they say, he gave Joseph Smith some golden plates, and that's how we got the Book of Mormon. Even if it's an angel, says Paul, it's not whether it's an angel, whether it's a bright, spectacular being, whether it's somebody beautiful and persuasive. It's the content of what they're preaching. Does it agree with the biblical gospel? For he says to them here, verse 10, do I now persuade men or God? Or the implication of the phrase in the original is, am I seeking the approval of men or of God? That's a very dangerous thing. There are a lot of people standing up purporting to be Christians who are saying things that they know are lies, but they want to please people. They want to be popular. They want to be well regarded. They want to fill the pews. He says, well, I'm not like that. He says, if I yet sought to please men, I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. Because going back to his previous life, people were happy with Saul of Tarsus. Here's a religious man. Here's an upright and moral man. An up-and-coming rabbi. Tremendous. He had no problems with people back then. But when he turned to Christ and started preaching Christ, that's when his troubles began. He said, if I'm just doing this, you can almost hear these false teachers telling the Galatians, Paul's just in it, you know, for what he can get. He says, if I'm in it for what I can get, I should have just stayed in Judaism because I was better off there. He would tell us in another passage in Philippians 3 that he had lost all things for Christ. He counted them but rubbish that he might win Christ. He says, verse 11, I certify you, brethren, or I solemnly testify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. Literally, not according to men. This isn't a gospel for man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to make the point now that he didn't get his gospel from men. It wasn't that he was saying, you know, I'm pretty sick of this life in Judaism. I'm tired of being a rabbi. I'm tired of persecuting Christians. I'm going to go and I'm going to seek out Peter or seek out John or seek out James and I'm going to let them explain the gospel to me. No, far from the truth. He came to a knowledge of Christianity by revelation, by God flinging back the veil. He was going down the highway, not in any mood to be changed to Christianity. Because what he was doing was persecuting, he'll tell us here, and wasting the church of God. And the tenses he used means it was a habitual thing in his life. It was like sport to Paul. You know, you go out and play golf or tennis or whatever. Paul went out and persecuted Christians back when he was called Saul. And he was going down the road to Damascus, ready to destroy Christianity. That was what was in his heart. And suddenly a light shone from heaven. And he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now, he was bright enough to know if a voice is shining out of heaven with a bright light, it must be God. But imagine his amazement when he heard the voice come back and say, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Everything he had thought about this man, Christ Jesus, was wrong. Everything he had lived for his whole life, trying to establish his own righteousness, trying to work his way to heaven, trying to advance in man's religion, and somehow buy off God with his good works. All of that would seem to be a fallacy in an instant. All of his striving to wipe out Christianity was seen to be futile and wrong. For he realized, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't a pretender. He wasn't an imposter. He was really who he claimed to be, the Messiah, God's anointed one, the promised Savior. And the next thing he says is, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" He converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He put his faith and trust in him there on the spot. He says, "You've heard of my manner of life," verse 13, "in time past in the Jews' religion, held up beyond measure to superlative degree. I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father." In other words, I was getting straight A's in rabbinic college. I was doing fine in Judaism. I was an up-and-comer. And I hated the church. I hated Christianity. The only thing that can explain what happened to him is that he really encountered the risen Christ. That is what changed Paul. He says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the nations, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." That's a very good point, because he tells us that God had had His eye on him his whole life. And even when Paul was a little baby, God already knew what He was going to do with Paul when Paul put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't negate the fact that Paul had to respond to the gospel, that Paul had to receive the Lord Jesus. The Bible teaches both. God knows what's going to happen and God's in control, no doubt about it. But, you know, God also gives men and women the opportunity to say yes or no. Elsewise, love wouldn't be genuine love. There'd never be opportunity for that. And he says, you know, God knew all along what He was going to do with me, that He was going to take me and make me a preacher to the nations. And so I didn't go up to Jerusalem and enroll in the seminary up there and say, "Peter, now give me theology 101. No, I went out into Arabia. Why? Because He was going out into the desert, into God's school. Now, I'm not against education. By the grace of God, I was able to earn a degree at one point in my life. And so I'm really not against education, don't hear me wrong. But we have a mistaken idea in this country that, you know, if you want to be an engineer, you go to school and you get a degree and you be an engineer. You want to be a plumber, you go to plumbing school or become an apprentice at least and learn plumbing. Whatever field you want to go into, you need some kind of formal education. And God never set that forth for anyone who's going to serve Him. He says the criteria for serving Him is, have you been with the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, when the apostles were preaching in Acts 4 and they were hauled before the Sanhedrin, it says they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. That's what set them apart. Now, in the Bible, God uses educated men and women, and He uses uneducated. He uses all kinds. But the standard by which you are going to be used by God, how effective you will be for God, is going to be determined by how much time you spend with Christ. That's true in whatever walk of life you are. Whatever use you're going to be to God, it must be as you learn in God's school, as you learn from Him. He says, finally, when he went up to Jerusalem, he didn't go to be instructed in the gospel. He went just to become acquainted with Peter. That's the word he uses there. A word that kind of is like sightseeing almost in the original language. So he wasn't going up to get his gospel from them. No, his gospel came straight from the Lord Christ. And so that's the gospel he's defending in Galatians. The gospel that we're going to get into depth about what exactly it is tomorrow. There are three sections of this book. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with the source of the gospel. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with the substance of the gospel. And chapters 5 and 6 deal with the service of the gospel. The first has to do with revelation. The second with justification. And the third with sanctification. It has to do with who has sent us out and how He has saved us and then how we serve Him. And so we'll go over those things in depth tomorrow, Lord willing. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His good news, for the way Thou hast given the gospel, that we have no doubt that it's not the creation of men and women, but it's straight from Thee to us through the Holy Spirit given to men. And we thank Thee and pray that we'd come away with a greater understanding of the gospel this weekend, that we'd be excited about it, that we'd go forth and tell others about it, and that we'd defend it when it's attacked, Father. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.